Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read. Nehemiah chapter 9, we will read from verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God, and so on. So it is this is still the seventh month, as the chapter 8 is continued into chapter 9. The people have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, as we considered last time. Now, just 2 days after the feast was over, the people are gathered together again for a solemn religious exercise. The month had begun, we considered, with the reading of the law. About 24 days earlier, they read the law was explained to them, and they wept over what they heard. They had sinned against God, and they're sorry for their sin. But as we noticed, that was a day for rejoicing. It was a holy day for praising God, and we noticed how the joy of the Lord was to be their strength. And then it was the Feast of Booths, a feast of joy. But now you see, on the 24th day, these feast days are behind them. They have their sins brought back to their mind. They had not sufficiently mourned over them, and they desire to confess their sin and to forsake their sin. So they assemble for fasting and prayer. They separate themselves from strangers or foreigners. They confess their sins. They bless the Lord, and they pray to him. And the two main things we want to consider this evening are, first, confession of sin, and secondly, praise to God. And it's not often that we have such a combination brought to our attention, but that's what we find here, that on the one hand, they are confessing their sin, crying to the Lord, and on the other hand, as we read in verse 5, they are told, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So we have first the confession of sin, and secondly, the praise to God. First, confession of sin. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And at the end of verse 2, we read, they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Confession of sin is a solemn spiritual exercise. Confession is not going to a human priest on earth, a priest to make confession of sin and bringing a list of sins you've done that day or last week. And then after you've mentioned all your sins, you can go on carefree. Now, that's not true confession. But confession, if it is sincere, is accompanied with sorrow. And there are times, even when there ought to be fasting, even today, it is not an exercise that should be neglected in the New Testament church. There are times when Providence calls us to special spiritual exercises, at times when there is more than ordinary humbling of ourselves and seeking the Lord in regard to mercies that we stand in need of and particular sins we have to confess and afflictions that have come upon us for our sins. And so there is to be at times an extraordinary seeking of the Lord, which is manifest by abstaining not merely from food. It's not just making sure you haven't eaten in 10 hours, as you get the impression with some false religions. It's accompanied with sorrow. It's accompanied with prayer, earnestness in seeking the Lord. It's not just abstaining from food, but all lawful pleasures in order to give our time and focus to our spiritual needs at the moment and seeking the Lord. Well, here are the outward signs of humiliation. There is the sackcloths, a sign of mourning. Just as we considered the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, as they went about prophesying, they wore sackcloth because they were revealing the judgments of God, which is a matter of great sorrow when people are rejecting the truth and incurring God's judgments upon themselves. It is a matter of sorrow. And we read that they also put earth upon them, another token of sorrow and humiliation. And just as Abraham said of himself that he was but dust and ashes, have we felt the same? Have we acknowledged that truly we are dust, we are formed out of the dust, and it's a very humbling consideration that to the dust we shall return. People adorn their bodies today, they paint their faces and their nails and so on, and tattoo themselves as if they were here to take care of the body and nothing else, and make themselves very fine in appearance. And meanwhile, we're going back to the dust. And we should remember that. And they put earth upon them. We need to remember that because of sin, we're going back to the dust. And were it not for the fact of sin, there would be no death and no suffering in this world. All is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And we see here, as we are considering the confession of sin, that the seed of Israel, verse 2, separated themselves from all strangers. The stock of Israel, the children of Israel, those who were of the line of Abraham, separated themselves from all strangers. Now, these are simply foreigners. They're not Israelites that they're separating from. Some commentators think that this is another situation where the Israelites are separating themselves from foreign wives that they've married against the will of God. But that's not what it says here. They simply separated themselves from all strangers or foreigners. And probably on this day when they're confessing their sins, they're acknowledging their sins as a people, their national sins, the sins of Israel, which the foreigners, the Gentiles, couldn't participate in because they were not guilty of the same sins as Israel was in being the people of God who had gone astray worshiping idols. So they separate themselves from the foreigners, the Gentiles. Now, of course, Peter, the apostle, was told to call nothing or no one common or unclean. Gentiles are included in the worship of God. They are brought under the sound of the gospel. They are called upon to believe and repent, just as the Jews. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile in terms of salvation and fellowship. And yet, as we've noticed not long ago, the Gentiles remain a symbol of that which is unclean and that which is to be separated from. And so here the people of Israel, for one reason or another, are separating themselves from the Gentiles, probably because the Gentiles at this time couldn't participate in this particular exercise of confession of sin, although they could worship in the outer court. As I believe there's a passage in reference to the Feast of Tabernacles in which even the stranger, the sojourner in the land, could participate in that festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. But not here, not at this time. They're separating themselves from all foreigners. And that is a picture of the need to separate ourselves from sin, the unclean thing. There's another view, and that is that they're not even separating physically from the Gentiles, but they are engaged in a formal separation from from, or rather a voluntary declaration of their rejection of heathenish practices. And so that is the main idea. And that is certainly what we're to gather from this. There ought to be in our hearts a determination to forsake sin and all that pertains to ungodliness of this world. And so, friends, if there is sincere confession of sin, there will be this purpose of heart to separate ourselves from the abominable thing. Touch not the unclean thing. We are to forsake our sin. That is the only evidence of real, sincere confession of sin. If we're confessing our sins from the heart, if there is godly sorrow for sin, it is evident by the effort to turn from sin, to separate ourselves from our idols, from our sins. Forsake the foolish and live, we are told in Proverbs 9:6. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. Now the people are standing in this worship of as they confess their sins. They stood and confessed their sins. They are reverent in their worship of God, and their worship involves confession. They are confessing their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, the end of verse 2. And there are times when we ought to confess the sins of our forebears. Perhaps we have felt the consequences of the sins of our fathers, our grandfathers, and those who have gone even before them. And we may, certainly in our day, in the society in which we live, are enduring the effects of people who have, in previous generations, thrown off the restraints of God's law. We should certainly acknowledge this. And as John Owen puts it, the only way to separate ourselves from the guilt of national sins is to confess them, to confess national sins. Thereby we separate ourselves from the guilt of them. And it is something we shouldn't neglect, to think about the sins of our relatives, our family. It may be those beneath us or above us in the past, in the present. It's not something to say, well, that was them, it's not me. If it's part of family, it's part of the congregation, we should be humbled thereby. We should acknowledge it. It should affect us. It should be a burden to us. Not a burden that we bear alone, but a burden that we cast on the Lord, and yet a burden. We should feel these things. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because men keep not thy law. How much more when our family doesn't keep thy law? When our loved one, a close loved one, or parent or grandparent. And we should separate ourselves from these sins by acknowledging them. And not say, well, that's so-and-so. We all know what he or she does. It should be a matter of grief to us if their lifestyle and their behavior is contrary to the Word of God. It should matter. We should confess our sin and the iniquities of our fathers. We and our fathers sinned have, and of iniquity too long we have been the workers of iniquity. Psalm 106. Well, true confession is acknowledging what God says about us and our sin. The New Testament word is similar to the word homologate, which means to countenance, to approve of. And when we confess our sins, we approve of the declaration of God's word about our sin. God's word says, thou art the man, thou art the woman. And we say, yes, Lord, I am that person who has sinned against thee. I have done it. I'm not going to blame circumstances. I'm not going to make excuses for myself. We only bring more trouble upon us when we do. But to sincerely confess is to acknowledge the word of God is true. We have sinned. We have perverted what was right, and it has not profited us. We have transgressed God's law. We have offended the God of heaven. We have incurred his righteous wrath and curse. And that is what confession is. It is the unreserved acknowledgement of the heinousness of our sin, the uncleanness, the the evil of our sin, and that our sin righteously deserves God's just displeasure. The people stand in their place, verse 3. They read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. It's the word of God, the law of the Lord, that reveals to us his commandments that we have broken, his law that we have transgressed. Again, it was in response to the reading of the law that the people began to weep on the first day of the month for their sins. They read in the book of the law of the Lord 1/4 part of the day. The day was divided by 12 hours, so 1/4 would be 3 hours. They read for 3 hours, probably from the time of the morning sacrifice, which was 9 a.m. So then to noon, they began from noon, another 3 hours to confess their sin and worship the Lord, probably from noon to the evening sacrifice, which was about 3 p.m. So 6 hours they engaged in worship, and they were not saying, what a weariness this is. They felt the need. They worshiped God. They confessed their sin. And we need to remember that true worship of God includes confession of sin, because worship is an approach to God. When you worship God, you're drawing near to God. And who is God? The Holy One. And when we come to God and acknowledge his holiness, we are immediately confronted with our sin. We have to, we cannot but acknowledge the great disparity or difference between us and the Holy One, God in his holiness and ourselves in our depravity. What a vast difference. We're in the presence of his infinite holiness and purity. And when we acknowledge that, we will exclaim with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He got a view of the glory of the King, and that made him feel his vileness in the sight of the Lord. But friends, if we are truly confessing our sins, and we truly feel our sins to be a weighty burden, we will desire forgiveness. We will desire cleansing. We will wish to draw nigh to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, that we might be purged by the blood of Jesus, that we might be thoroughly washed. So are we confessing our sins? Are we like David saying, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight? Do we have sorrow of heart? Are we going to God who reveals himself in Christ, laying hold of his mercy in Christ and relying on the blood of Jesus? And does our sorrow for sin make us desire to forsake it, to leave sin and cleave to God? Well, this is his promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have his promise. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And when our sins are forgiven, we will desire to praise God. We will desire to praise the Lord. And even in our confession of sin, we should praise the Lord. So in the second place, we have praise to God. Verse 4. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Jeshua and Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. They're standing on the stairs. This is not to be confused with the pulpit or platform of wood that Ezra stood upon. The Levites standing here may be upon what is literally the ascent, the stairs that are probably leading up to one of the courts of the temple. So they're elevated a little bit above the people, no doubt to their voices could reach the people better. And they're praying to the Lord. They cry with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. And perhaps the prayer that they offered is summarized in the following verses from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Perhaps it was Ezra who led the prayer. We're not told who offered this particular prayer. But the Levites are crying to the Lord, and perhaps there were 8 congregations divided, and in each Levite among them led them in prayer. Or they took turns in praying, as indeed it was 3 hours that they worshiped the Lord and confessed their sin. And they pray and they confess and worship the Lord their God. They cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Whenever you read their God or my God, remember this. God has engaged to be the God of his people. He is their God. He has entered into a covenant relationship with them. He promises to be their God, to be to them all that a God is to his people. And when we pray, we're to draw near to God as children to a father, able and ready to help us with all holy reverence and confidence indeed. Confidence in him as our God. And so we're to trust in him as our God and let all our requests be made known unto him. In verse 5, we read of another group of Levites. We're probably to take it as 2 groups of Levites. The first group, we just read, led the people in prayer. They cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. In verse 5, we have the second group of Levites who led the people in praise. The first were the petitioners, and these, in verse 5, are the singers. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So this second group are leading the praise. Here in the midst of their worship, in the midst of their confession of sin, they are blessing the Lord. They are mourning in grief, but they are praising in a measure of joy, acknowledging the Lord their God. Even in the exercise of prayer and humiliation and fasting and confession, we should give praise to God. We are worshiping while confessing our sin. Worship is adoration of God in response to his word. And even in the confession and sorrow for our sin, we should acknowledge the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the mercies of God. We're to thank the Lord that he is merciful, that he is ready to forgive. That encourages us to draw nigh to God, confessing our sins, because he is ready to forgive. We're to praise him for that. And indeed, the clearer sight we have of the goodness of God, the more we will see just how great our sin is. When we count our blessings, when we see that God has opened his hand and satisfied our every need, and we have yet sinned against him, we've offended this great, good, wonderfully good God, how great must our sin be, and will be brought to true brokenness of heart for our sin when we get a true view of the goodness of God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And that's the effect the attributes of God should have upon us, especially his mercy, his long-suffering, his goodness, his kindness. It should lead us to deeper repentance. May the greatest gift of all lead us to repentance. And we know that that gift is found in the expression in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." May we acknowledge our sin of slighting the gift, not valuing the gospel, as we should have done. Who has, properly? No tongue can tell the greatness of this gift. So let that stir us up to look to Jesus, praying that the Holy Spirit would work and show us Christ. As we read in Zechariah, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." But let us pray that the Spirit would not only show us Christ and not only give us contrition and brokenness of heart, but that also the Spirit would work in us powerfully, that we might go forward in duty. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It is by the Spirit that God's people will rise on their feet and go forward, and it is indeed by the Holy Spirit that the very dry bones will live. So let no one despair of mercy or salvation, because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, to give us a new heart and a new spirit, and cause us to walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. Pray, friends, that we will all look to Jesus, who was crucified because of sin, that we might see the bitterness of sin, but also marvel at his love and be drawn to him. Draw me, we will run after thee. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou wilt enlarge my heart. Let us come to him, go on, praying without ceasing, confessing without ceasing, and praising him more and more. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.